Surely one of the most godly as well as interesting characters who ever lived was Enoch. He is one of the only two that lived before the flood. Noah, of course, we see it in Genesis 6:9, of whom it is said that he walked with God. He is also one of the only individuals who never died. And of course, we read about Elijah in 2 Kings and chapter 2 and verse 11. Little is known about him, but the Bible reveals him to be an exemplary among men and special to God. Notice that he was, first of all, a man of faith. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But also, as we read the following verse there in verse 6 of chapter 11, as we think about faith, but without faith, it's impossible to please him, isn't it? For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is the reward of them that diligently seek him. Enoch had ample faith in the fact and work of God, which yielded a close walk with him. We also see that he also had a faith in the caring character of God, which rewards the diligent search for him on his terms with sanctification, fellowship, and eternal life. This faith, we are told, pleased God. We find a little book, the little book of Jude, a description of Enoch's ministry. Enoch's faith impelled him to denounce strongly the false teaching and ungodly living of his day, prophesying the coming return of and the judgment of the Lord in verses 14 and 15 of Jude. Some have speculated that Enoch's ministry is not yet over, because as we read, all men die, but it is appointed to men once to die in Hebrews 9:27. And Enoch has not yet died. Perhaps he is one of the two tribulation witnesses that we read about in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 3, whose messages are so much like those of Enoch and Elijah, who will be martyred and resurrected and taken up to heaven directly from earth. In Revelation 11, verses 4 through 12, Enoch is certainly one of the great heroes of the faith that we're going to look at tonight, whom we shall meet one day. Whom we shall meet one day. Again, as I've already drawn your attention to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 5, but I also want to draw your attention to the very fact that his name, Enoch, or Chanuk, meaning initiated or dedicated. We also see another name that is used for him, Henoch. And we see that in 1 Chronicles chapter 1 and verse 3. We see his name used in Genesis 5:18, 5:19, 5:21, 5:22, 5:23, 5:24. Henoch in 1 Chronicles 1:3, and of course chapter 11 of Hebrews and verse 5. Also, we see in Luke chapter 3 in verse 37, and I'll draw your attention to that later on, where we read there, which was born of the son of Methuselah, which was the son of Enoch, which was the son of Jared, which was the son of Malil, which was the son of Canaan. And also, of course, in Jude 1:14. That's where we see, they're the only times that we see his name mentioned, not many times. And the word of God doesn't give us a lot to really look at. Yet, the short time or the small amount of times that his name is mentioned speaks volumes of this man that walked with God. Here's the outline for tonight. We're going to look at, he lived in the age of conscience in Genesis chapter 4 to 8. He was the seventh from Adam, Jude 1:14. He made a decision at 65 years old. He had sons and daughters. He walked with God for 300 years. In Genesis 5:22, Genesis 5:23, he had a prophetic ministry. We see in Jude chapter 1:14 through to 16. And in Genesis 5:24, he was translated. So that's the outline that I'm going to be working through tonight. So that helps you to follow. And each time I look at each one of those sections, I'll give that title. We're going to be looking at the second coming tonight as we get along through this message, because that was part of the prophetic ministry that God gave to Enoch. But here I want you to see these seven dispensations. And there we see, of course, we see innocence, we see conscience, human government, promise when God gave those wonderful promises to Abraham. And then, of course, the law. And then, of course, the church age, which we're in at the moment, Pastor taught, Laodicea, right at the end of the church age. That's where I believe we are right now. The church is neither hot nor cold. And you heard the indictment from the Lord this morning that I would spew thee out of my mouth. That's what the Lord said. That tells you about the condition of the church. And then, of course, there's the rapture. The dead in Christ will rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the end. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Amen. Amen. When I hear those hymns that we sang this morning, I get excited. Amen. I hope you did as well. Amen. And then, of course, we have the tribulation period, the time of Jacob's trouble. And so we have Christ coming for the church. And at the end of the tribulation, we have Christ coming with the church. And then, of course, we have the thousand-year reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. We talk about the period of conscience in which Enoch lived. We're looking at that period from Genesis chapter 4 through to Genesis 8. And in each of these dispensations, by the way, God gave mankind a responsibility. There was a subsequent failure. And because there's failure, there is judgment. Just like this current dispensation or this administration, those words simply mean God's housekeeping for planet Earth. This dispensation, God has given mankind a responsibility. Pastor drew our attention to that responsibility this morning for the body of Christ. But there is failure, and there will be judgment. The judgment for this period will be the tribulation. And so as we look at the age of conscience, we see here that God's instructions was to do good. There was the blood sacrifice. The object lesson effectively had already been given where Abel brought his sacrifice of a lamb. Cain brought his sacrifice of the crops. Yes, it was a good sacrifice, but it wasn't according to God's standard, according to God's pattern. And of course, as we look back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 7 here, with regards to responsibility and this age of conscience, we read then 3:7, the eyes of them both were open, talking about Adam and Eve, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. They knew that they were naked, so we have this age of conscience. In Genesis 4:4, we talk, as I mentioned, about Abel, and Abel, he also brought off the firstlings of his flock. And of the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. By the way, that wasn't the first time of the shedding of blood. It wasn't the first time of God's pattern. It was God's pattern was set when God provided skins for Adam and Eve. Blood was shed to cover their sin. But here Abel, understanding the precept, understanding the pattern, brings of the firstlings of his flock. We see, of course, so there was the pattern, there was the standard, but of course there was a judgment, there was failure, I should say, because in Genesis 6 and verse 5, and this really epitomizes the whole time period of the life of Enoch, and God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, we tend to look back at Genesis, and we look at that particular period of time, but what are we seeing today? Wickedness is waxing greater and greater and greater, is it not? And so there's failure. And the judgment, the universal flood, which we read about in from 6:13 to 8:13. In chapter 7 and verse 4 of Genesis says, for yet 7 days, God says, and I will cause it to rain upon the earth 40 days, and 40 nights, and every living substance that I have made will I destroy from off the face of the earth. So we see that there's the flood took place. Notice what the Lord said in his discourse with the disciples on the Mount of Olives in Matthew 24:36 through to 39. As he was sharing with the disciples with regards to what is going to take place during the tribulation period, the generation of the nation of Israel in during the tribulation, he says, but of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angel of heaven, but my Father only. He's talking about his second coming, not the rapture, his literal second coming. And in verse 37, as of the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. So here the Lord, as he speaks to the disciples concerning the generation of Israel during the tribulation, draws their attention, takes them way back to Genesis, to that time of wickedness, the time of judgment. Indeed, in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 17, the Lord refers to the days of Noah in verses 26 to 27, but also draws attention to Lot in verses 28 to 30. And of course, we know about Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah. And today we have the legalization of sodomy in Australia and spreading right around the world. Such are the days that we live in. And that's why the Word of God tells me to redeem the time, because the days are evil. The days are evil. Here's a picture of what the flood might look. It was a universal judgment that God pronounced upon the earth because of mankind's disobedience. Indeed, in the context of Matthew 24, as I've just read, the remnant of Noah's family enduring under God's protection in a world that is experiencing God's intense judgment is a picture of the remnant of Israel who will be under God's protection in the great tribulation. So let's look at our second point. He was the seventh from Adam. And we see that in Jude chapter 1 and verse 14. This will get your minds thinking in terms of who was alive, who had passed away. Enoch knew Adam. Have you thought about that? Adam was an eyewitness of our Heavenly Father. What did Adam share with Enoch? And because, of course, the next son was Seth, he also knew Enoch. Amazing things. Enoch lived a further 57 years after Adam. After Adam died and Seth died, 55 years after Enoch was translated. So that's something for you to study there. And just to give you an indication there of Jared, Enoch's father, still down here, 962 years old. All there in the book of Genesis. Let's just look at just some of these ages here. Adam lived for 930 years and he died. Seth lived 912 years and he died. Enos lived for 905 years and he died. Canaan lived for 910 years and he died. Mahalalel lived for 895 years and he died. Jared lived, Enos' father, for 962 years and he died. Enoch lived for 365 years and he was not. And he was not. If you know your Bible, you know that in Genesis 5, the first 24 verses, speaks about Cain, who killed his brother Abel in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 17. And we read then, Cain knew his wife and she conceived and bare Enoch. That was another Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. I want you to notice that the ungodly ancestral line of Cain and his descendants are not part of the genealogy that God recognizes being that of Seth, who replaced Abel, as we read in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 25, and Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and called his name Seth. Notice what it says, for God said, she hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. Those first 24 verses that I mentioned of Genesis 5, effectively God has wiped out, started again. And so Seth is the beginning of this godly line. In Luke chapter 3, in verses 37 through to 38, those two verses there, I want to draw your attention to what it says. This is part of the genealogy that we read there in Luke with regards to Mary. And we see there in verse 37, which was the son of Methuselah, which was the son of Enoch, Enoch being the son of Methuselah, which was the son of Jared, which was the son of Malaleel, and I'll get it right one day, which was the son of Canaan, which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. See, when the Word of God says he was the son from Adam, here again, the Word of God just draws our attention to the proof of that. He was the son from Adam. He made a decision at 65 years old. We read here, and to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. And I want you to notice that then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. For 65 years, Enoch walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, we read there in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2. But in 5:22 of Genesis, we read, "And Enoch walked with God, and after he begat Methuselah 300 years, and begat sons and daughters." What was the change? The Bible doesn't tell us. Except now that here, in this very wicked generation, in this evil generation, this man Enoch, that certainly would have had some influence or input from Adam, we read here of Seth, who obviously again, the beginning of that godly line, again witnessed of God's grace and mercy, and so they began then to call upon God, and Enoch has this child, and there's a change. He now begins to walk with God. Some 357 years earlier, we read in Genesis 4:26, this particular verse there about Seth, that men were now calling on God. So we understand that there was a witness. We understand there was a testimony in this godly ancestral line of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God, as we saw there in Luke 38. And yet, what we read in Genesis 6:5 is almost an affront to those witnesses of testimonies, because what we read here is, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." What a contrast. What a contrast. We sung a hymn earlier on that I've never sung before. The old-fashioned way. The old path. The right path. And here, that witness, that testimony, is in a generation that is wicked. Indeed, God saw the wickedness of man, and it was great in the earth. You know, there's not a day goes by that you hear of a murder or something absolutely that is horrendous happening in our society. Isn't that true? And not just in our society, but right across the world. Evil abounds. How hard was it for men like Seth, men like Enoch, to stand firm upon their commitment and their relationship with God? Pastor drew our attention this morning about pressing towards the mark. It's not easy. We live in a wicked world. There are many distractions. Many, many distractions. But you know, I think about this little illustration of the lighthouse on the rock and the waves pounding. First of all, that lighthouse could only be built on the rock. If it was built on the sand, it would have fallen down. It's a light that shineth forth the glorious light of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it also warns of impending danger. But also, that sea can be extremely rough. Life can be extremely rough. Opposition can be extremely oppressive. Yes, there are calm days, But there are days at sea which are quite horrendous. Can you imagine Enoch in a world that God describes that the wickedness of man was great in the earth? We don't experience that persecution yet, but if the Lord tarries, we will. In some countries, they are experiencing that persecution. Notice the end of that verse there in Genesis 6:5, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. In other words, mankind had given over totally to the lust of the flesh, to the world. Let me go on a bit further. He had sons and daughters. We were only told about one son. And I want to draw your attention back to what we saw there in Luke. And indeed, as we read that verse, it is seemly, if you would, a by-the-way statement, isn't it? He had sons and daughters. And of course, we see also there in Luke 23 and verse 38 that there are some notable identities. Take time to read that that portion of Scripture in Luke 3, verses 20 through to 38. And see there those that that related to Enoch. But just taking you back to Genesis 5, verse 7, verse 10, verse 13, verse 16, verse 9, verse 22. Each one that is mentioned there had sons and daughters. Each one had sons and daughters. And we see, of course, that in Luke 3, commenced at verse 23, starts with Jesus began to be about 30 years of age. Then we go to 36, and we see this seven of line from Adam, which was the son of Canaan, which was the son of Arphaxad, which was the son of Sem, which was the son of Noah, which was the son of Lamech, which was the son of Methuselah, which was the son of Enoch, which was the son of Jared, which was the son of Malil, which was the son of Canaan, which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. What a heritage. What a heritage. And he walked with God 300 years. 300 years. Despite the surrounding gloom of sin, of a sin-sick world that was ever increasing around about him, we read there in verses 23 through to 24, the second part of verse 24, and Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters, and all the days of Enoch were 365 years. In verse 24 there, and Enoch walked with God. What a challenge. What a challenge. How is our walk with the living God? Is it a close walk? Are there hindrances to that walk? A close walk that you'd like to have, but for whatever reason, there is something that is interfering with that walk. The Word exhorted us this morning that we should have a close walk with the living God. Amen. A man named Ivor Powell, a Welsh evangelist, who actually spent some time in Australia, wrote this. It would appear that God had rediscovered in Enoch that which had been lost in Adam. The Lord had walked with man in Eden, but sin had intervened and a most promising fellowship had been ruined. You know, many saints start off well. They're excited about their faith, excited about their salvation, but as we heard this morning, Satan gets a foothold and takes them off path. They're attracted by the things of the world, the lust of the flesh. He goes on to say, but sin had intervened and a most promising fellowship had been ruined. Now God had a new companion. Enoch walked with God. Walking with God means fellowship. And fellowship means conversation. How often do we talk with God? Is it just once a day? Is it right through the day? Day after day, these two walked together, and perhaps even the angels in heaven marveled. It was astounding that the maker of heaven and earth should find delight in the company of a mere man. But as our text in Hebrews 11:5 tells us, he pleased God. He pleased God. Indeed, such was the intimacy of Enoch's daily walk with God. Ivor Powell goes on to say, he told God all the secrets of his heart. And in return, God revealed the plans of heaven. And slowly but surely, the old patriarch was instructed in matters beyond ordinary comprehension. And from that day onward, his voice rebuked the immorality of his generation. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied. He had a prophetic ministry. But notice also what we read in Jude here. Not just 1 and verse 14, but also 15 and 16. To execute judgment, I'll read it from the beginning. Enoch also, the seventh of man, and prophesied of these things, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. He's talking about the end of the tribulation. At the beginning of the tribulation, Christ comes for the church. He doesn't put his feet on planet Earth. But at the end of the tribulation, Christ comes with the church. 10,000 of his saints, Jude tells us. Notice what it says in verse 15, to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly, among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. And in Jude 16, we read, these are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouths speaking great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. You see, we can't just read verse 14 in isolation. Yes, that talks about Enoch. But 15 and 16 add the meat to that text of why the Lord Jesus Christ was coming. And we don't need to understand that. And certainly as we think about today, the ungodliness in this generation. And what did the Lord tell us? As in the days of Noah. And so we ask the question, how bad is it going to get before the Lord comes? Certainly there are wars and there are rumors of wars. You've only got to look at the Middle East. That is changing every day. That Syrian war now has been going on, 5 or 6 years? Russia currently very upset. And so Russia now are bringing down arms to help Syria. But the morality, the depravity of man globally, the sin is exceeding great. You know, here Enoch is prophesying here, and yet that prophecy has taken us right to the end of the tribulation period. That's what he's prophesying about. He's not prophesying about the rapture. He's talking about his second coming. And so we've come now from the age of the dispensation of conscience, which Enoch lived in the end of that period, now to the tribulation or the time of Jacob's trouble, of which Enoch prophesied. End of the tribulation. There's much confusion about the church and about Israel. Certainly for Enoch, as he prophesied, the church wouldn't have been in the picture at all, because the Old Testament saints were looking for the second coming or the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church wasn't in the picture. Bible-believing Christians need to understand where they're at or where we're at this point of time. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:32, give none offense, neither the Jew, the Gentile, or the church of God. They're the three groups of people in God's economy. The unbelieving Jew or national Israel, the unbelieving Gentile, and the church of God, representative of born-again Jews and born-again Gentiles. Remember, the church, when it began at Pentecost, was predominantly Jewish. Today is predominantly Gentile. We praise Lord for those Jews who come to know the Lord Jesus Christ and become part of the church. But the next event is the rapture of the church. There are those that say, oh, the church goes into the tribulation. The church is not going to the tribulation. The tribulation is purely for Israel. It's the completion of Daniel's 70th week, which this statement talks about, allows a gap between the 69th and the 70th week that's of Daniel's prophecy. Temporarily puts Israel aside in the church age, allows a literal fulfillment of Israel's prophecy, takes the judgments of Revelation sequentially. Israel are temporarily replaced by the church. They are in spiritual blindness, but God is still protecting them. Because God has a plan for Israel. It's not the plan for the church. The plan for the church is not the plan for Israel. And if we went into the tribulation, then Israel would be raptured with a church and Israel would lose their God-given identity. Anything that removes their identity, Israel's identity, is erroneous. It's not Bible. And so then we have at the end of the tribulation, tribulation saints are raised, but the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ with the saints to judge the nations. Then we have the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. And the unsaved raised, that is all the unsaved, because when the Lord Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead, he guaranteed the resurrection of every man, woman, and child, some to eternal life, some to eternal damnation. And all the unsaved will stand before what is known as the white throne judgment before the new heaven and the new earth. So this is the premillennial, pre-tribulational rapture of the church. It's very important to understand because there are so many today that are teaching that first of all, there is no millennium and the church actually goes into the first half of the tribulation. So let's go back to Enoch's prophecy. The Bible tells us that every eye shall see him. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7. If you think about the rapture, Christ doesn't put his feet on planet Earth. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that the event of the rapture takes place in the twinkling of an eye. There'd be piles of clothes everywhere. Mobile phones, false teeth, glasses, your favorite ties. Whatever will be left in piles on the ground, in the twinkling of an eye, absent with the Lord. Glory, amen.
Amen.
But here as we think about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, in Matthew 24, again, this discourse that the Lord had with his disciples, we read in verses 29 and verse 30 of Matthew 24, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. This is what Enoch was prophesying. And this verse here in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him, even so. Amen. See, the only thing the world will know at the rapture will there be the sudden disappearance in the twinkling of an eye. But when the Lord comes the second time, everybody, every eye shall see him. Every eye shall see him. In Revelation chapter 19, 11 through to 16, we read, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. I want you to note that. He judges and makes war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, John 1:1. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Word. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, and with it he should smite the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And verse 16 tells us, and he hath in his vesture and on his thigh name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What a prophecy for this man way back in Genesis that God gave him. And if anything, that should indicate to us the intimacy that God had as he walked with Enoch, that he revealed this information. The Lord Jesus Christ coming with 10,000 of the saints. Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 4 tells us where he'll put his feet on. His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half it toward the south. There'll be a tremendous earthquake that will take place when the Lord Jesus Christ puts his feet on the Mount of Olives when he returns. Every eye shall see him. And each born-again, blood-bought child of God will be with him. Amen? Rapture at the beginning of the tribulation, caught up in the glory, the twinkling of an eye, and then to return with the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of the tribulation. We're talking about judgment here, but you know where judgment starts first? It starts with the church in the glory at what is called the judgment seat of Christ. Then the marriage will take place of the bride and the bridegroom. And only when the Lord returns with the saints and he judges the nations, the beginning of the tribulation, I believe then will be the marriage supper of the Lamb. Because the friends of the bridegroom, remnant saved Israel, will be able to attend that reception. The tribulation period, the era that Enoch is prophesying about, the rapture of the church takes place. The next event could happen at any time, could happen before this evening. But then there'll be the 144,000, 12,000 each of the 12 tribes. The Antichrist will be revealed. The third temple will be built. They're already planning for it. We see the two witnesses that we've touched on tonight, maybe Enoch, maybe Elijah. Both men have not died. Both men have been translated. Effectively, both men have been raptured. God's done it before, you see. The church won't be the first time. And then, of course, we have the two witnesses and the 144,000 slain, martyred, because the Antichrist is now not the focus of Israel's attention. Because halfway through the first half of the tribulation, there's a Russian Muslim invasion. You see them mounting up now. I was saying to Ant, I think last night, about Anzac Day and Gallipoli, and I just wonder how long that event will continue to be carried on. Because Turkey is a very strong and very pro-Russian and pro-Iranian Islamic country. But here we see it's this Russian Muslim invasion. Two-thirds of Israel will lose their lives. But that one-third will be gloriously saved. They'll become that remnant. But their allegiance there will not be to the Antichrist, it'll be to the living God. Antichrist doesn't like that. Pretty upset, so he causes the sacrifice to cease in the third temple, and then Israel become fugitives in their own land. He attempts to wipe them out. And so Christ returns at the end of the tribulation with the saints to judge the nations. They are all gathered there at Armageddon. The Antichrist and the false prophet are slain. Satan is bound for 1,000 years. What triggers that? Well, in the tribulation, there'll be two wars. The first war, which I talked about, the Russian and Muslim invasion, Joel speaks about it in Joel chapter 2, and Ezekiel 38 and 39 tells you all about what takes place there from this northern army, this alliance of Iran, Turkey, Libya, Sudan, and the northern army. And then, of course, the second war, right at the end of the tribulation, all nations gathered to Armageddon, including the kings of the East. I don't know if you watched your televisions this week. Did you see the Navy of China in the China Sea? Mass Navy. Phenomenal. Just building up. And so we see this second war. We read about it in Joel 3, Zechariah 14, and Revelation chapter 19. Joel chapter 3 says, "And I will also gather all nations and will bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land." Verse 11 of Joel 3, "Assemble yourselves and come all ye heathen and gather yourselves together round about thither because thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord." Verse 12, "Let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full, the fats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision." What a military conflict that will be. And here it's Jude tells us, and Enoch also, the seventh of Adam, prophesied of these, saying, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints." It's a beautiful valley. They grow all sorts of things there. An amazing place. But as the Lord spoke to the disciples on the Mount of Olives, he said in Matthew 24 and verse 28, "For wheresoever the carcass is, there will be the eagles be gathered together." And also in Revelation chapter 19 verse 23, "For and the remnant was slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh." It'll be a horrendous time for the fowls of the air in that theater of battle, Armageddon. The Bible tells us that Christ will return with speed in Matthew 24, 27, "As the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west." Christ will return to judge in Matthew 24, 28, "There will the eagles be gathered together." Christ will return with signs immediately after the tribulation, we're told in Matthew 24, verses 29 to 30. "Christ will be seen by the world, then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. He will come with power and glory," we see in Matthew 24, 30. And in Matthew 24, 31, "God will send his angels with a great, great sound of a trumpet." And indeed, Christ will gather Israel, his elect, we read of in Matthew 24, also in 31, "And he shall send his angels, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." I only picked up, I think this last week or so, in this 70th year of Israel as a nation, there's something like 8 million residents in Israel. And that's only, I think, 40-odd percent of the world population of the Jewry. An enormous amount worldwide. Notice also, as we think about Christ coming to judge, in Revelation 19 and verse 15, at the end of the tribulation, and I want to take you a little further into the millennium here, because when Enoch is prophesied about coming to judge, we also need to understand that even the millennium he will judge. In 19:15, talks about the tribulation. "Out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, and with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." In Psalm 2, so the next one is Christ will rule with a rod of iron. We see that in Psalm 2 in verses 9 through to 12. "Thou shalt break him with a rod of iron, break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and he perish from the way when his wrath is kindled. But a little blessed are all they that put their trust in him." That's talking about the millennium. And indeed, he will judge amongst the nations. Isaiah 20, chapter 2 and verse 4 tells us, "And he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." Again, he is judges in the millennium. Christ will rule with judgment and with justice. And this verse that I'm sure you're familiar with in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 7, "Of the increase of his government and peace shall there be no end upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." So here again, talking about the millennium period. Then in Micah chapter 4 and verse 3, with regards to judging the strong nations, he says, "He shall judge among many people and rebuke strong nations afar off, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more." You see, Christ's judgment will be universal, as we see in Zechariah 14 and verse 9. I love this verse, because this paints a picture of the universal authority and presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what it says, "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one." We'll be able to go anywhere on planet Earth and talk about the Lord. Amen. We can talk to anybody about the Lord. Can he do that today? You see, we take for granted the freedom we have in this country, but it's fast closing. It's fast closing. But in that day, in the millennium, we'll be able to talk to anybody about the Lord. And then the last one on judgment there, Christ will judge all the unsaved. Revelation 20 verses 11 through to 15 talks about the white throne judgment. The white throne judgment, where all the unsaved will be resurrected and stand before the Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation 20 in verses 11 through to 15. So we come to our final one. He was translated. He was translated. And Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. In Hebrews 11, 5, by faith, Enoch was translated or transferred from earth to heaven, that he should not see death was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. That he pleased God. What a testimony. You see, the text indicates an event that was seemingly instantaneous. If you would, in the twinkling of an eye, we might say. God took Enoch bodily home to heaven, caught away before the wickedness of his generation climaxed, and before the global judgment of the earth finally fell upon a sin-sick world. See the picture? The world we live in, sadly to say, is a sin-sick world and getting sicker. In 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 11, we read about Elijah, who was also translated in what was a more dramatic way in the sight of Elisha. And it came to pass as they still went on, they were talking, Elisha and Elijah, and talked that, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horse of fire, and part of them bore asunder, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. Into heaven. But it would seem with Enoch, he was there, and he wasn't. He was not. The Lord had taken him home. Enoch pleased God. Indeed, each sinner that has heard the gospel of Christ's death, his burial, and his glorious resurrection for their sin, and believed it, and sincerely repented of their sin, and called upon God to save them, the Bible says in Romans 10:13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That sinner pleases God. In fact, the Bible tells in Luke 15, likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. Here is a man that's recorded that pleased God. Such will be translated just like Enoch at the rapture. Notice God's divinely ordained itinerary that we see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16. You know, God is a God of detail. Notice what we see in this one verse, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16. First of all, we see the descent by Christ, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven. Then we see the announcement of Christ, with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with a trump of God. And then the verse talks, Paul talks about the sleeping in Christ, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then the fourth point of this itinerary, we talks about the living for Christ. Then we which are alive and remain. Look at the fifth point. The gathering to Christ shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. The dead in Christ first, we which are alive and remain shall be caught up with them in the clouds. And then the sixth point. The meeting with Christ, to meet the Lord in the air. And then finally, the glory of Christ. In verse 17, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. What an itinerary. All the details there. You go on a journey, on a holiday, guaranteed your itinerary will collapse in some part. The train will be late, the plane will be late. You'll leave some of your luggage behind. No luggage to take on this journey. Just walking with the Lord, pleasing God. Been absolutely certain of your salvation, that you belong to him. And in the twinkling of an eye, in God's perfect timing, he will enact this itinerary in the twinkling of an eye. And behold, I show you a mystery, Paul says. We shall all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Glory.
Amen.
Enoch, the man that walked with God. There's the challenge, isn't it? There's the challenge. How is our walk with God? Is it as close as it should be? Are we struggling with our walk? Is there something that's hindering our walk? And there's numerous other questions we could ask ourselves. But we know individually, if we love the Lord, how our walk is going. But you know, sometimes we are hesitant to ask a brother or sister in Christ, how is your walk with the Lord? And we should do. Because the word tells we're to exhort one another, to rebuke one another, to encourage one another, to build one another up in the faith. And we hold back in asking that question. And sadly, many saints get offended when they're asked that question. What's it going to do with you? It's my walk, not your walk. But aren't we part of the body of Christ, of this local church here at Grace? We live in a wicked generation. Enoch was in an intense wicked generation. And as the Lord tarries, it's going to get worse. How's your walk with the Lord? Let's just bow in a word of prayer, shall we?